I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And what we're going to do today is really kind of frame this around three things. First, what does this mean? Right? What truths do we glean from this other than the obvious? And sometimes the obvious is enough, but we'll go a little deeper than that. What does this mean? Two, we talked about how the creed, it affirms truth. It also rules out error. So second thing we're going to discuss is what does this statement rule out? And do a little of what we described as cultural biopsy. Look at some of the assumptions and beliefs that are popular in our world and say, okay, how does this intersect with the things that our culture believes, that our culture places their faith in? And finally, we talked about belief really as a holistic way of life. So we're going to kind of filter this through the lens of, okay, I know this, but how do I really filter this through all of life, not only my mind, but also my heart, and beyond that, my habits? How do I really embody these truths and live them out and embed them into the way that I live my life in a meaningful way? So I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. What does this mean? God loves us and relates to us like a father relates to his children. That's a mind-blowing statement just on its own. Just thinking about that. And not just any father, but like a perfect father. Some of us have mixed experience with our earthly fathers. Some fathers were there, some weren't. Some fathers who are present are really terrible fathers. And some fathers who may have been absent for times circle back and can become great dads, and there's everything in between. But God loves us and relates to us like a perfect father would relate to his children if such a human thing existed. God does that. And we're really going to frame a lot of this around these three, not titles, but kind of characteristics that we see about God in this statement. Father, Almighty, and Creator. Yeah, that's perfect to have up there right now. As our Creator, so just thinking through these different lenses of who God is, these different vantage points or descriptions. As our Creator, God has the right to tell us what's good and right for us. Or another way we could say it, he has the right to tell us what his design is for us, because he designed us ourselves. He designed humanity as a whole. He designed the world as a whole, and everything we can see, everything we can't see, he created it and designed it. And so as the one who did that, he gets to be the one that says, this is the way it should be. And the way for me to flourish as a human being is to live within the boundaries that he designed for me. He's our Creator. As our Father, so this is where this is really important, is that God's not just a cosmic bully telling us what to do and how to live our lives. He's our Father. So as our Father, we can trust that his design and his instructions for us are actually best for us and good for us. And he gives them to us out of an abundance of his care and love and goodness and kindness toward us. We can look to him to provide for our needs. And I just realized my notes pulled up like an older version of my notes that don't have all of my notes, which is super weird. That's never happened before. Here we go. Going back to that last point of God is our Creator and his design is best for us, I have a passage up here. I think it's up here. John 5:19. This is Jesus speaking. Clearly, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And I think I have another one in verse 30. This is Jesus speaking again. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear from the Father, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this idea of God as Father and Creator and the one whose will and design is best, even Jesus himself lived this way. Like, these are astounding statements when you try to write. Like, Jesus was God the Son, but he restricted himself and bound himself and lived his life saying, I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do and live my life within the design that the Father and the course that the Father has set before me. That's incredible. And then the next passage here relating to more of God as our Father in Matthew 7, very familiar passage. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. And Jesus really kind of gets real with people. He's like, look, which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you're going to give him a snake? It says, even you who are, it's like pretty harsh, you who are evil, you know how to give good things to your children. How much more does the Father give good things to his children, to those who ask him? And we looked at that, we did a series through the Sermon on the Mount last year, and we talked about how oftentimes our idea of what's good and what the Father should give us is not always the same as what's actually good for us and what the Father gives us. And so there's sometime tension there. But the Father loves to give good things to his children, and we can trust him to meet our needs and give us what's best for us. He's our Creator. He's our Father. He's also almighty. God is almighty. We can trust that he will keep his promises and finish what he started. Not just that he will, but that he actually can, because he's almighty. He can do that, and he will. And so that gives me a lot of comfort. That gives me a lot of freedom, like we talked about last week, to rest. I can relax in the midst of the onslaught of all the things that I see and all of the things that don't just seem broken, that are broken, and trust that he is going to bring everything to the way it's supposed to be, like he said he will. And this final passage from Isaiah, there's so many passages we could go to, but this one's pretty powerful. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. There's nothing that we or anyone can do to stop God from accomplishing his will and his purpose, because he's almighty. So what does this rule out? We could probably just go to a blank screen from there, or the title screen or something like that. But what does this rule out? Now, in church history, we talked a little bit about last week, the origin of the creed and the context of it, how a major purpose of this creed and other creeds later on in church history was to provide a response to false teaching. And interesting, one of the biggest things that was being kind of tossed around, particularly during the time of Augustine, who wrote quite a bit on the creed and used it for discipleship and training and teaching, there was this idea that God created everything, but for whatever reason, they felt like it since anyone who makes something, you know, you have a craftsman or an artisan or a maker, they have to use materials. They have to use pre-existing materials. Like, people don't just say, oh, I want to build a house, and they just make bricks appear. Like, they have to use bricks or make bricks. But even when they make bricks, they have to use dirt. And so there was this idea that God used this pre-existing ooze and material from the universe, and he used that, and he fashioned that into the world that we have today. And Augustine's response, it's a little long, so I'm not going to read it, but he's basically like, no, like, God is almighty. Like, he made everything from nothing. If we believe he's almighty, then there's no tension, there's no problem believing that he could have created the material that he even used to make everything else. And he's saying if we believe that he had, that something existed before that he had to use, then he's not really almighty. Like, he didn't create everything. So it's interesting reading some of his comments about all of that. So that was kind of a historical example. But today, I really want to focus on some of these things in our world today. What are some of the things that these truths rule out that are really predominant ways of thinking in our culture around us? And if we're not careful, can very easily seep their way into believers' lives in the life of the church. One, this is a false belief. So when I say this, I'm saying it's an error. It's not true, just for the record. Before someone takes this statement out of context and posts it somewhere, here's a quote I heard from church today. It's this, the idea, okay, God is a cosmic bully who limits my freedom to express myself. You could rephrase that into a lot of different ways of saying it, but this idea that the Christian faith or the Bible is really just a list of things that restrict my personal freedom, right? In order for me to do this, and this is a tension a lot of people experience pre-faith, is, wow, I see all of these, like, you should do this and you shouldn't do that. And that means, like, if I align myself with this, there's things about my life that I'm going to need to change. And I don't want to do that. Why would God tell me, or why would you, who represent God, tell me that I have to restrict my freedom of expression? This idea that God's not good like a father in his instructions, he's mean like a bully. The reality is freedom, our culture's idea of freedom, really is a myth. It's really not livable. Freedom always comes with restraints. Freedom always has corresponding constraints and limitations. Here's my Keller quote from the day. In his book, Making Sense of God, Keller has a really great section on this idea. He says this, freedom is not what the culture tells us. Real freedom comes from a strategic loss of some freedoms in order to gain others. It's not the absence of constraints, but choosing the right constraints. True freedom is not about the absence of constraints, but it's choosing the right constraints. If I want to, or you want to, live a healthy life, right? Be a healthy human being and experience the freedom of being able to get up out of bed in the morning and go about your business and work and do all the things that a healthy person can do, you have to place great constraints and limitations on the kinds of things you put into your body, the lifestyle that you live. Even thinking about the constraint, the number one thing you can do to be healthy is sleep. Sleep is constraint on your life. The decision to go to bed at 10 p.m. when you could binge Netflix until 2 a.m., that's a choice and a constraint that you're putting on your life and your time in the evening. But that decision to constrain yourself and allow your body to stop, rather than driving it to the edge and the limits beyond what it was designed to do, when you don't sleep, you get sicker, you get less healthy, you have autoimmune disease. There's like the list goes on. It's like beyond crazy what happens in our bodies when we don't sleep. And that's just one example. Think about the freedom to play sports or music at a high level. Like, many of us are going to go home this afternoon and watch incredibly fit people put on a display of what the human body is capable of doing at the highest level of athletics. But in order for someone to get on a professional football field and be free to run down a field like in 60 yards in 4 seconds, they had to put incredible constraints and limitations on their life and the choices that they made leading up to that moment. Unbelievable life constraints. They had to choose which constraints they were going to allow into their life in order to experience freedom in some particular area of their life. I thought of this one. This one's for you, Kevin. The freedom and benefits that come from being a great chef. Are you just free to just put anything on a plate and send it out? Technically, yes. Right? You are, but it's like, are you're not you you have to choose, right? When you're thinking about ingredient, in order for something to taste good and to give someone the freedom to enjoy a dish, you have to place great restraint on what you put into something. You have to restrict, you can't just pour your whole bag of salt into, it's like there's limitations and there's balance and there's constraints. Could go on and on. Freedom is not the absence of constraints, but choosing the right constraints. And this is a quote, a direct quote here, from this section of Keller's book here. If you see a sailboat moving swiftly on the water, it's because the sailor is honoring the boat's design. The sailor experiences the freedom of sailing only when she limits her boat to the proper depth of water and faces the wind at the proper angle. Using, operating that machine, that vessel, in alignment with its designed purpose, its designed way of operation. So God's not just a cosmic bully who's trying to limit our freedoms. He's a father who says, this is how you experience true flourishing and life as a person created in my image. Like, I know what's best for you. I made you. He's a father. Another cultural belief, my destiny is in my own hands. I write my own story. I'm in control of my own life. This one's tricky because there are many things in life that are within our control, and even plenty of biblical principles that teach us to apply wisdom and discernment and hard work and all of those good things to live a life that honors God, right? We should strive to do all of those things for the glory of God. But this can get out of control really quickly. Many things in life are within my control until they aren't, right? Many things in life are in my control until that diagnosis happens until that storm, until I lose my job, until that pandemic shuts down the world, until I come to grips with the fact that, wow, until that injury, I was heading towards playing or doing or whatever, and that's completely out of my control now. It's funny reading, you read ancient literature, and so many works of ancient literature almost make a joke out of this idea of like people trying to avoid their fate that's been destined for them. And it's like, and what happens? They always end up fulfilling the very thing that they were trying to run away from. And you look at modern storytelling, and the story is always the person who rises above and they create their own destiny, right? And they break the shackles of the stars, and it's such a display of, you know, the modern idea of the good life. But our destiny really is not in our own hands. We're not almighty. We can't shoulder that type of control over the direction of our life. There's a lot of things we can control until we can't. Final, a third aspect of our culture's beliefs. Similar to the first, but slight twist on it. We hear this a lot. This is maybe one of the most predominant filters through which people view life, decision-making, morality, however you define morality. Everyone needs to decide what is right and wrong for themselves. Just don't harm anyone. That sounds really appealing. That sounds really like that has some traction. That has some hope to it. What if we just imagine, right? This is the Beatles philosophy, right? Imagine no religion, there's no heaven or no hell. We all just live in peace and just don't harm anyone. Just be good. There's a lot of good things about that. They're really kind of borrowing from the Christian morality there a little bit without wanting to admit it. But this thinking only works if everybody agrees on what harm is to other people. And in order to define harm, you have to make a moral value judgment. And you have to be basing it on some kind of standard of good and bad, right or wrong, good treatment or harmful treatment. You know, divorce law. Do divorce laws harm people? Do abortion laws harm people? Obscenity laws, do those harm people? Censorship laws. Some people say censorship harms my freedom of expression. Others say not censoring harms my children, right? Does viewing pornography, if I view pornography privately, I'm not harming anyone. Or are you contributing to a system that's enslaving women around the world? Depends on who you ask, right? That's just not a livable frame of life. The moment one person's definition conflicts with another person, you're back at odds with each other. There's no more peace. It's a mist. It can't be lived in the real world. And if I do harm someone, on what grounds do you have to tell me that I'm wrong? Because I'm just expressing myself and living out my freedom and my true self. It just doesn't work. Nobody truly wants to live that way. And nobody really can. If we're honest, if we're really honest, it just doesn't work. The Christian faith is more consistent, it's more coherent, If there is a God who created us, who loves us like a father, then it makes sense that there would be physical and relational limits within which we were designed to function and flourish. And we experience life to the fullest when we live our lives in accordance with the Creator's design. That actually makes sense. So belief as a holistic way of life, to kind of bring this to the ground here. Mind, heart, and habits. If you're thinking all of my mind, the way I think, my heart, my emotions, my gut. I heard a statement, I never knew this, correct me if I'm wrong, but like that the heart has brain tissue and neurons that like connect. So like we really do think with our heart. Like it's really part of this whole system that's connected. And when that's why we feel so much in our gut and in our body the way that we do emotionally, because it's part of this whole system of thinking and processing. And it's just like, I was like, what? I want to study, do more research on that. And it's kind of like, that's not a surprise. Like we read that all throughout scripture. But anyway, sorry, detour. Belief as a holistic way of life. In my mind, how do I apply these things to my mind, my thinking? Okay, I know who God is, right? Or I'm learning who God is. I know that God is Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Great, like that's step one. I know that. We like to think that we're very highly rational people, but we're really not as much as we'd like to think. We're far more moved by our emotions and desires and habits, what habits we are aware of and habits we aren't aware of than we'd ever like to admit. But our thinking is important. I know who God is. I'm learning his ways. And I cognitively know that his ways are best for me. If what we know in our mind automatically always translated into our behavior, then we would never have to do anything but just think correctly. But it's not that simple. We all know intuitively that our lives don't always just automatically flow out of what we think we know in our heads. Every marketing department of every company in America understands this, and that's why they're so good at what they do, because they don't appeal. They don't just put up a PowerPoint slide on the TV screen and say, this is what's true. They capture our attention. They capture our longings and desires with pictures and images of people living these beautiful lives that make us want to be moved by the beauty of this thing they're trying to create. So in my heart, I'm moved by God's love for me. I'm allowing these facts to sink deeper into the core of who I am, and I'm allowing myself to be moved by God's love for me, like a father loves his child. I embrace the beauty of his design for me. Coming to grips with the reality of his love for me and his care for me and his compassion for me, I see his design as something that's beautiful and something that will give me the freedom to live a fully human, flourishing life that's best for me, best for the people around me as well. And I can rest in the security of his plan for me because he's almighty. I can't control my own destiny, but I can trust whatever he's working out in my life and around my life. Doesn't mean I'm going to make sense of it all the time, but I can rest in that. And when it comes to habits, We talked about this a little bit last week. And I'm not going to move from this yet, but again, this discipline of silence and even prayerful silence before the Lord, prayerful silence with the Lord in his presence, making time and taking time to turn off all of the things, all of the dings, all of the notifications. I heard an amazing illustration earlier this week of like if every time your phone dings, it was actually like someone ringing your doorbell and like at your front door. Like every time you got up to do something, it was like another person is at your front door and you're like, oh, okay, I gotta go to the front door. And it's like, you're walking back and it's like, oh, it's not a friend. Who is that? Like, that would be a completely unacceptable and unlivable life. Completely. And we tolerate it with these devices that are glued to our pockets. It's like, turn it off. Silence it all. Like, give yourself the constraint so that you have the freedom to take the time that's needed to rest in the Lord, to have those moments of silence and solitude before him. And I wanted to close with this, with the Lord's Prayer, because it really touches on a lot of these things. And it's interesting, along with teaching the creed, what the church fathers really taught along with it was the Lord's Prayer, which makes a lot of sense. So you may know it by heart, you probably do, but if you need to find it, I don't think I put it on the screen. So in Matthew, should be chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You can read it, say it if you want to with me, or just listen. It says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Creating time for that silence and stillness before the Lord. And not just saying, again, this Jesus' whole point in this prayer is not just heaping up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, who think that by their constant repetition that God will somehow hear them better. That we're not just saying these words, but that we're creating the mental and heart emotional space to really allow them to sink deeply into the core of who we are and deeply into our soul, and that they're like, I don't even know, like I have this image of like something just melting itself over my heart, where it's taking over and changing my outlook on my day, changing my outlook on the appointments I have coming up, changing my outlook on the tasks I have to do, changing my outlook on changing the diapers, my outlook on doing the dishes, my outlook on dealing with another argument with the kids that's like, we just did this. Like, please. It reframes everything about everything. I believe, and we talked last week about this idea of belief as rest. I am resting in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. No matter what happens today, no matter what's coming at me, it's going to be okay. And that's a beautiful thing.